The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi there, welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. I'm Tom Price, glad to welcome our host for this program, Dr. David Anders.
Hey Tom, how are you?
Let's talk for just a moment, David, about your own personal journey, because you too are called to Communion.
You know, I think it's a good thing to do, because we're inviting people to explore what's keeping them from the Catholic faith. And of course, you and I are both converts to the Church. I was a Presbyterian, grown up Presbyterian. So what that meant to me was that, you know, above all, we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. That's what I thought the Bible taught. And you come to know him through his word in sacred scripture. And that's as we understood, it was the final authority for Christian faith and practice. Sometimes that's called the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the way to know God's will for your life is principally or even uniquely through the Bible. The Bible itself never says that. The doctrine itself was not revealed. It was not part of the content of Revelation.
So it never says in the Bible that the Bible is it.
The Bible never says that the Bible is it. Even worse, the Bible never even identifies what the Bible is. Because, of course, you know, Jesus spoke about the Hebrew Scriptures a great deal, but he never pointed to one single book of the New Testament. And as I began to look through the history of the tradition, I realized that the first person to definitively put forth that idea, that notion of scriptural authority, was, of course, Luther. And I went, whoa, okay, this is a man-made tradition. It's not even a revealed tradition. And so, you know, eventually I had the thought occurs, well, does Jesus actually give any instruction about how we're to hand on the faith? Does Jesus actually give any instruction about what our final authority is? And as soon as you raise the question, you realize Christ never indicates, hey, if you really want to know what the Christian faith is, look to the Bible. He never says that. What he actually says is, whoever hears you hears me, speaking to the apostles. Or he says, you guys go forth into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So he actually commissions the church. You know, when Luther came up and proclaimed his here I stand, you know, my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and he articulated the doctrine of sola scriptura, he had no expectation that that was going to lead to a splintering of Christendom. Actually, he thought that people would become united around his understanding of the Bible. And of course, John Calvin, who had a subtly different understanding of scripture, thought the same thing. Even though, you know, they had essentially founded two different religious movements, and for both of them it was a source of endless frustration that their followers didn't toe the line in every little jot and tittle, but quite the contrary, with each successive generation, the followers kept discovering the real meaning of Scripture, if you will, and you had this splintering of Protestantism even in the 16th century. And the reason of this, of course, is because the presumption that Luther had was that God intends for the Church to pay attention to Scripture alone, that God intends for the Church to guide and rule itself by Scripture alone. If you use a book in a manner for which it's not intended, the results are not going to be ordinate. They're going to be inappropriate, disorderly.
Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You could also send us an email. We have an email address just for you, and that is ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go now to Tim in Kansas City, listening on AM 1090. Hi, Tim.
Hi, how are you guys doing today?
Doing great.
Hey, Tim.
Good. My question is, Catholic Bible, what Bibles do they read? And some of the Catholics I know do not know nothing about the Bible, and they've been going to Catholic Church for 40 years. And I drive by a couple Catholic Church on Sunday, and I've never seen one carrying a Bible in ever, not once. And I've always kind of wondered, how come they're not reading? I want to hold up my Bible. You guys read the Bible?
Okay. All right. There are two different questions there. One of them is, where do Catholics get the Bible? The other one is, why do Catholics not carry the Bible into their worship services? Well, let me begin by asking you a question. At what point in history do you think it became economically possible for lay Christians to carry Bibles into the church's liturgy?
Economically possible.
Economically possible. In other words, in, say, around the 11th century, all Bibles would have been written on vellum, which is sheepskin. Can you imagine how many sheep you had to slaughter to write down an entire Bible?
Yeah.
And when you had to do it by hand, and you didn't have access to printing presses, and you had to have monks and scribes with styluses, you know, literally carving out each letter onto sheep vellum, one Bible would have been, I mean, it would have been years and years and years of a person's income to produce one single text. And this is why in many medieval churches, the Bibles were chained to the ambo, you know, or to some other place of centrally located in the church or the study. Economically and technologically, up until the inventing of the printing press, it would have been a complete impossibility for a Catholic to carry a Bible anywhere. And of course, you know, even binding them into a codex, all the books of the Bible under one cover, even that technological invention comes centuries after the collection of the manuscripts, which is why, you know, if you go back and read an early church father like St. Augustine, he doesn't speak about the Bible. He talks about the books. And he'll say, hand me the scroll of Isaiah or hand me the scroll of Matthew. Mm-hmm. So even if you could have afforded the documents, you're talking about walking around with literally hundreds of scrolls under your armpits. So the picture that you have in mind about Christian worship is everybody, you know, has their little, you know, 4x6 leather bound thin print red letter edition, you know, NIV Bible that they tuck in their back pocket and take into church. Apart from the theology, this just was a complete technological and economic impossibility for the first 1500 years of the church. So, and on top of that, probably 95% of Christians have been illiterate over the course of history. So does that mean that we're all out in the cold? All right. And the answer is no, because if you go back and actually look at the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and that when you deal with what they tell us about how to worship, you will not find one passage of Scripture that tells us that lay Christians are supposed to tuck a Bible in their back pocket and truck it with them to the worship service. In fact, we find very, very different picture of Christian worship. The few times that reading the Scriptures are specifically enjoined in the New Testament, it would be like Paul's charge to Titus and Timothy that they would know the oracles of salvation. Because why? They were bishops whose job was to instruct. Now, the truth of the matter is that the Bible has always and continues to be a part of Catholic worship, has been all the way since the first century, and the Scriptures were read to the faithful. That's always how it's been understood that they were to be used in worship. And you read a second century father like Justin Martyr, who talks about the worship of the earliest Christian community. This is the way he describes it. The priest would take out the Scriptures and would read them to the people and then exhort the people, as he puts it, to imitate the good things that they find therein. So the Scriptures have always been a part of Catholic worship. But this business about carting a Bible around under my back pocket, you know, just wouldn't even pertain. The other thing about carrying a Bible around in your back pocket is that those Christian traditions that do follow that path, you end up having, you know, 39,000 different interpretations of that one text. And you know, you get somebody like Alexander Campbell, the 19th century restorationist, who said, you know, I'm going to read the Bible as if no one had ever read it before me. And then he decided, you know what, nobody's ever read it right until me, so I'm going to start, you know, the first pure church. And you keep having all these successions of Protestant and individualist that pick up the Bible, and lo and behold, they find out that everybody's gotten it wrong until me, and they go out and start their own religion. But Christ said that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. There's been one faith, one Lord, one baptism, to quote St. Paul, that has endured from the foundation of the church and will endure until his second coming. And we find that in the church that Christ founded. So where did Catholics get their Bible? Well, they received it from the Jewish people. All right. For our Old Testament text, we use the same text that the apostles used, which was the Septuagint, including the seven deuterocanonical books that Martin Luther and John Calvin threw out in the 15th century. We receive that canon from the apostles, and we receive the New Testament also from the writing of the apostles and from the churches that they founded.
Let's go to Michael in Trenton, New Jersey. Hello, Michael. What's your question today?
Yes, hello. First-time callers. Your show is awesome.
Thank you.
I was born and baptized a Roman Catholic, mm-hmm. and I, you know, made my first communion, uh-huh. and I made my confirmation, received the body of Christ, and did all the sacraments and everything like that. And I'm 50 years old now. I've been a strict believer in Jesus. And I don't attend church. I'm non-denominational now, but I do go to a Bible study group. And them guys, they read out of a King James Bible, and I read out of a 1953 Marin, you know, a Catholic Bible that was my grandmother's. And I often get criticized, like, if I want to read something out of, just say, the Book of Maccabees or Maccabees 2 or the book of Tobit, and these guys are telling me that it's uninspired work and it's a fairy tale. And like in the Book of Wisdom, like I tell them, I says, you know, how can I leave the Book of Wisdom, you know, out of that other Bible, the Catholic Bible? To me, I've been reading it all my life, and I'll never stop reading it. I'm not going to change to any other Bible.
You know, if I were dialoguing with your friends, the first question that I would ask them is, how do you know that a biblical book is inspired? How do you know? What's your answer to that question? What's your evidence that a biblical book is inspired? Now, in essence, their answer is, the way we know that a book is inspired by God is if the scholars working for King James declare it to be inspired by God. Right?
Okay.
Well, isn't that basically what they're telling you?
Yeah.
So here's the next question I would ask them. I would say, well, did Jesus or did any prophet of God attested by miracles ever say, if you have a question about the inspiration of a biblical book, you should consult the court of King James of England in the 17th century? And, of course, you're not going to find a word of sacred scripture.
Right.
You're not going to find a word of revelation from Christ or any prophet that tells us if we have a dispute about the inspiration of a biblical book, then we need to go consult King James. Why should we not consult the King of England about matters of inspiration and biblical authority? Because the King of England is not a divine authority, all right? If we want to have certainty about the content of our faith, and that includes which books are inspired by God,
right,
which books are not inspired by God, if we want to have certainty on such a matter as that, it is necessary that this information be revealed to us or be communicated to us by a divine authority. Well, the King of England is not a divine authority. The scholars in his court were not a divine authority. You know, the scholars at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I went to divinity school, they're not a divine authority. The translators of the NIV and the King James, they're not divine authorities. The President of the United States is not a divine authority, and nor have they been authorized by God to speak on his behalf. All right. So if I want to have certainty about the books of the Bible, I can only have that certainty if it's been revealed to me by a divine authority. Well, lo and behold, when you look at the data of Revelation, what we know is taught by Christ, Christ did, in fact, specify such a divine authority. When Christ was about to ascend into heaven, he spoke to the 11 apostles, and we read about this in Matthew 28, and he said to them, go therefore into all nations, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you till the end of the age. So Christ himself gave the task of transmitting the Christian faith in all of its particulars, all that I have commanded you. He gave that task to 11 guys and promised that he would be with them until the end of the age. We read elsewhere in the gospel, he said it to his disciples, whoever hears you hears me. Mm. He also gave them the elements of the liturgy when he said, do this in memory of me. So Christ actually indicated that the deposit of faith was to be handed on by sacred tradition, all that I have commanded you, mm-hmm. do this in memory of me, by apostolic authority, all right, I will be with you to the end of the age. He never said a word about the court of King James, and he never said a word about the contents of the New Testament, all right? So if we want to know, have certainty in our faith, we need to use the means given to us by Jesus, namely apostolic authority, which has been handed down age after age, by the Catholic Episcopate, the bishops that stand in direct continuity to the apostles. They're the ones that have been authorized to speak for God and to hand on the deposit of faith. Now, when we look at what the Church has always taught about the contents of sacred scripture, it has always taught that we should use the same Bible that Jesus used. Lo and behold, go figure, right? Okay. Now, what Bible did Jesus use? Jesus, of course, used the Septuagint version of the Bible. The apostles used the Septuagint version of the Bible. The vast majority of citations of the Old Testament that we find in the New come from the Septuagint version of the Bible, which includes the books you referenced, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, and so forth. Mm-hmm. All right, these seven deuterocanonical texts are included in the Septuagint version. That was the version the apostles cited. It's the version that the early church always used. And it's not until we arrive at the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and really Protestant printers in the 17th century, made the commercial decision to remove those texts from their printing because it cost money to print, and they didn't like those books anyway because, lo and behold, they taught Catholic doctrines. So their ground for removing the texts was illicit. It was that we don't like what they teach. We don't like what they teach. So that's kind of like what Thomas Jefferson did, you know, when he took the Gospels and he cut out all the parts he didn't like and he republished the Gospels under his own name, you know, the Gospel according to Thomas Jefferson. Well, we don't want the Bible according to King James. We want the Bible according to Jesus, including these texts.
Absolutely. Let's go to Gordon in Houston. Hey, Gordon, what is your question today?
Yes, sir. There's nothing in the Bible that, you know, gives the Pope authority, nothing Jesus is teaching.
Why should I limit the content of my Christian confession to only those things that I personally can find clearly stated in Scripture?
Well, that's a good, you have a great question there. And, but see, I'm from Missouri. I got to have a little proof that Jesus said it.
Okay, so why would mentioning in Scripture be the only kind of evidence for Christ's authority that you would accept? I mean, you know, I know a lot of things in life. I know what I had for breakfast this morning, but I didn't learn that from Scripture. You know, I know who my wife is, but I didn't learn that from Scripture. There are a lot, I know who, you know, crossed the Rubicon, but I didn't learn that from Scripture. I know who the first president of the United States was, but I didn't learn that from Scripture. So why would I have to know it from Scripture in order for it to be either true or authoritative in my life?
You're taking things out of context.
What have I taken? I'm asking a question about how we know the content of Christian faith. Why should the content of Christian faith be limited to what's stated in Scripture?
I believe in Jesus Christ. I think he died on the cross, and I think everything in the Bible happened.
We do too. I'm just asking, why would you limit the content of Christian faith to the content of what's stated explicitly in the pages of the Old and New Testament? I mean, where do you get that idea?
Let me ask you a question quickly. The Protestant church, they believe in Scripture, okay? And a lot of Catholics call them man-made, a lot of popes call them man-made, and you have an imaginary God. When you man-make anything, you have an imaginary God. You've got to have some basis, in other words, some divine revelation.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I agree with you.
Or your religion. Religion can't be just made up all at once.
Here's where we're having a difficulty. Catholics completely agree with you that a divinely authoritative religion has to be revealed by divine authority. Right, we're completely at one with you on that, okay? What I would like to suggest is that Scripture is one mode of revelation. God has revealed some things to us through Scripture. But we have absolutely no reason to believe that all of God's revelation is contained in Scripture. All right, and there are many things that even Protestants accept that are not revealed by Scripture, and they accept them as divine authority. Let me give you an example. The table of contents that we have, that many Christians agree on, concerning what should belong in Scripture. You know, how do you know which books are in Scripture? Well, that list of books is nowhere written in scripturated revelation. We know that through the tradition of the church. I mean, you can take any biblical book as an example. Say, the Gospel of Mark. Well, how do you know the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, or that it has apostolic authority, or that it should be included in the canon of Scripture? There's nothing anywhere in the Bible that says Mark belongs in the canon of Scripture, or Mark wrote it, or it's of apostolic authority. That's something that's extra scriptural, all right? And there are many, many things in Christian faith just like this. We should expect this, because in fact, when you look at the teaching of Jesus, and he discusses with us how to know the content of Christian faith, nowhere in the Lord's teaching does he ever say, when you have a question about Christian faith, the thing to do is to search the 27 books of the New Testament, you know, or the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Septuagint of the Old Testament. He never says that. In fact, Jesus explicitly says that we should hand on the content of Christian faith through oral teaching and the authority of the apostles. All right, so in Matthew 28, he says to the 11, go forth into all nations and teach them everything I have commanded you. Everything, not just the things that have been written down here or there, but everything, hand on, and I'll be with you. A promise of divine assistance. He gives the liturgy. Do this in memory of me. So those are oral traditions that he demands to be handed on, rituals to be handed on, the principle of apostolic authority. We only know that there is inscripturated revelation because the apostles handed it down to their successors, the bishops. All right, so right off the bat, the principle of oral tradition and apostolic authority is enshrined in the teaching of our Lord, and we know that from historical evidence, written and unwritten. So even if I didn't have a word of the Bible, and for many centuries, of course, the early Christian church did not have a word of the Bible, or at least they didn't have a completed Bible, they still knew what our Lord taught, they still knew how to celebrate the liturgy, they still knew how to pray, and they still knew where authority was found in the church, even though they didn't have the Bible, because these things were in place before the scriptures came together. And interestingly, the authority of the Bishop of Rome throughout the entire Christian world predates the canon of the New Testament by some centuries. So this is why the fathers of the second century, like Tertullian or Irenaeus in southern France, when they had questions about the content of Christian faith, they didn't say, search the New Testament scriptures. They said, everyone has to agree with the church at Rome because of its preeminent authority. And it wasn't like the Pope just came out of whole cloth. The principle of apostolic authority and Petrine Successum were taught by our Lord and handed down by oral tradition before the canon of the New Testament came together. In fact, that's how we come to have a New Testament. Because in the early centuries of the Christian church, there were debates precisely over which writings were to be considered authoritative. A lot of people wanted to include First Clement, for instance, in the New Testament, in the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Others wanted to exclude the book of Hebrews or Revelation or 2nd and 3rd Peter or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or even Jude. And they needed an authoritative way to settle on the 27 books that we had right now. And it was under Pope Damasus I in 384, the bishops in North Africa, Carthage and Hippo and so forth, the authority of the church by which we receive that New Testament. And in fact, this is how we know what the Bible is. It's the gift of the Catholic Church to the world. Apart from the dogmatic declaration of the Catholic faith, we wouldn't have certainty about what was in the Bible or what would not be in the Bible.
Back now to the phones for Francisco in Oklahoma City. Hey, Francisco, what's your question today?
My question is, my brother, he has been reading the Bible for quite some time, and recently he came up to me, and he said, you know, Martin Luther did not reject any books. Everyone says that he rejected books from the Bible, and he did some changes on the Bible, but he didn't. What he told me was, Martin Luther, he just went, I think it was the Palestinian Old Testament or something like that. They had less books than the Alexandria, something like that. So I needed some light shed on that so I can help him out.
Okay, absolutely.
What about that?
Absolutely. Okay, well, first of all, he's been misinformed, all right, about Luther and the text of Scripture, all right? So Luther had some pretty harsh things to say about the New Testament books that are called, fancy word here, they're called antilegomena, all right? Those were the New Testament books that were at one time disputed in the life of the church, books like 2 Peter, Jude, James, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. Luther was inconsistent, as he was in much of his theology, in that he would preach from these books and he would exegete them in his theological work, but at the same time, he would disparage them and call their canonicity, that is to say their authority, into question. He said of St. James that it was an epistle of straw, for instance. He had very low regard for the letter of St. James. And in the Lutheran tradition following him, even in conservative Lutheran circles like the Missouri Synod here in the United States, you will find Lutheran theologians that will cast doubt on whether or not the so-called antilegomena of the New Testament are in fact inspired. They come down on different sides of the fence. So the Lutherans don't really know if St. James is part of the sacred canon of Scripture or not. And some of them will tell you that it is, and some will tell that it isn't, but you don't get a consistent answer. Now, with respect to the Old Testament canon of Scripture, you're absolutely correct. The churches of the Reformation, by and large, rejected the Bible of the earliest Christians. All right, the Jewish Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, the majority of them, of course, came down to us in Hebrew. But those Jews that left Palestine and went to Alexandria, produced a Greek language translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and also included seven other books that are called the Deuterocanonical Texts of Scripture. They're only found in that Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, that is the Bible. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that the earliest Christians used. If you look, for example, in St. Augustine's book on Christian doctrine, Book 8, Chapter 2, if memory serves me correct,
He
lists the canon of Scripture. He specifically mentions the deuterocanonical texts from the Septuagint, and he says these are to be held as authoritative because they've been recognized as such by the Catholic Church. All right, so he says it's by the authority of the Catholic Church that I know these. So Luther departed from that tradition, departed from the tradition of ancient Christianity and the Catholic faith.
Let's go to Dan in St. Louis, listening on AM 1460. Hey, Dan, what is your question?
Yes, I'm struggling with leaving the Catholic Church, not in leaving Christianity or my belief in Jesus and, his saving grace for us. But I actually grew up Catholic. I went to a Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, Catholic university. Catholicism has always been part of my life. And I have, through my wife, been introduced to some other, Christian traditions, some of the Protestant, mainline Protestant churches that you're talking about, and some community-based churches here. But and I guess I'm struggling with what I perceive in my education and in my history with Catholicism, which I love in many ways, but a focus more on tradition and things that seem to me to be more man-made. I understand that we obviously in the Catholic tradition bring things back to the Pope, but I feel like in some ways, at least my experience has led me further from Jesus and more to what I see as, somewhat more human, man-made type subject. That's my struggle, if that makes any sense.
Absolutely. And please stay on the line because I want to have this conversation with you. It's a very important conversation. Let's talk a little bit about some of these elements that you've raised. All right. First of all, the charge that Catholics are interested in tradition and the Protestants that you've come into contact with seem to be devoid of tradition, or to underemphasize it. I grew up Protestant. Just, my background, I grew up Presbyterian. I went to Protestant schools. I went to Protestant college. I went to Protestant seminary. I went to graduate school and wrote my doctoral dissertation on John Calvin and studied the history of the Protestant Reformation. So I came to learn the Protestant tradition very, 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 very well, very well, and taught it for a good bit of time at the university level. I know what I'm talking about when I talk about Protestantism. And I'll tell you right off the bat that Protestants are deeply, deeply enmeshed in tradition, to which they ascribe an enormous amount of authority. The difference is they do so oftentimes unselfconsciously. In other words, they've adopted traditional interpretive methods for understanding not only the Bible, but the whole Christian tradition, but they've been told that these traditions derive immediately from the words of Scripture, and that anyone with half a brain should be able to see them there. And so they're unaware of the fact that their interpretive habits are not derived from Scripture, but in fact are derived from the 16th century. Let me give you an example, okay? If you read the Bible as a Protestant, you learn to recognize a tension between St. Paul and Jesus. Jesus issues many, many strong ethical demands, promises rewards for good works and so forth, and says, whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, but doesn't, feed the hungry and clothe the naked and so on, these people will enter into eternal fire. I mean, very, very straightforward, sort of hard-hitting ethical demands. And the way Protestants read Paul is to see Paul as offering this gospel of pure grace with absolutely no ethical demands placed on them at all. Now, there's an awful lot in Paul where there are ethical demands. What Luther did with that is he introduced a distinction. He said, well, the Bible consists of two types of passages. There's law and gospel. And every time you run into a command, you should read it as law. And every time you run into a promise, you should read it as gospel. And so when you read law, you're not to take it at face value. You're not to take it seriously. You're to read it as a kind of hypothetical that's meant to frighten or scare you into running into the arms of Jesus. So every time Jesus gives this command, Luther would say, it's not really law. He doesn't really mean what he says. In fact, he's just trying to frighten you to run into the arms of pure grace. And Luther applies this distinction across sacred scripture. John Calvin does too. So when you pick up even a book like Romans and you read Romans 2, Romans 2 is filled with very, very strong ethical language about the qualifications for eternal life, being, you know, those who seek glory and immortality and so forth by persistence in doing good. And that those who are justified are those who obey the law, not those who hear it. Those who are circumcised in heart, who have the love of God shed abroad into their hearts. And Calvin takes that and says, well, this doesn't fit with my interpretation of the rest of Romans. And so I'm just going to chunk it all in the garbage can and say it's just law. It's just hypothetical. All right. Those kinds of distinctions are all through Protestant theology, and Protestants come to accept them unthinkingly and don't realize that, in fact, they've adopted an entire interpretive framework from a tradition that dates to Luther and is not found in the Bible itself. You'll read Bible cover to cover, and you'll never see one passage that says, don't take Jesus seriously when he makes ethical demands. All right. So that's one example. And it's pretty substantive because it really, really is radically reconfiguring the way you read Scripture according to a formula that we don't actually find in Scripture. Right? I could list many other examples. A really very good example of how Protestants rely on tradition unthinkingly is in the way they enumerate the books of the Bible. So they say there are 66 books in the canon of Scripture, not 73. All right. Well, how do they know that? How do they know that? They know it from Protestant tradition. Right? There's no list of the books of the Bible in the Bible itself. The only way they can come up with a list is by consulting their own authorities, Lutheran, Calvin, and their progeny. Right? And we could just go on and on and on. So you're not going to get away from tradition if you become a Protestant. You're just going to have the wrong tradition, a tradition that doesn't derive from Jesus. Right? Now, let me address another issue, namely that Protestants would seem to place an emphasis on Christ in the Bible, Catholics on man-made tradition. I would argue that, first of all, the principle of tradition itself is something that Jesus instituted. Catholics didn't make this up. We received it from Christ. When you look at how Jesus wants the faith to be passed on, of course, Jesus delivered his faith orally. Jesus never wrote a word, all right? And he told the disciples in Matthew 28, hand on everything that I have commanded you, everything that I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So he entrusted to them a body of oral teaching, that namely a tradition. He also instituted the sacred liturgy, do this in memory of me, not a text, but a ritual, right, baptism, penance, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And then St. Paul, alluding to that, says the tradition that I receive from the Lord I hand on to you. So the idea of tradition as an authority deriving from Christ, endowed with divine authority, is deeply embedded in the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. You're not going to be able to escape the concept of tradition. You're going to have a reflective, self-conscious, and aware tradition deriving from Christ and the apostles that comes with divine authority, or you're going to adopt traditions unthinkingly, not realizing that you're really giving heed to tradition and your interpretation of Scripture and so forth. So you're not going to be able to get away from traditions. The question is, the tradition that you follow, does it have divine authority? Was it established by Christ? Is it guaranteed by his promise? All right. That's the tradition of the Catholic Church, dating all the way to Jesus.
Julie in Wenatchee, Washington, what's your question today?
Hey, thanks. Hey, Dr. Anders, let's say that you were talking with a Protestant about Sola Scriptura, and, you know, they're going to bring out 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And I get that there's nowhere in that that it says only Scripture. But what if in their King James Bible, they were going to point to verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works?
Oh,
when I was a
yes.
Protestant, I would have totally pointed to the perfect and, you know, landed on that for a while.
Absolutely. What a great question. I love this text because I think it plays so beautifully into the Catholic understanding of Scripture. All right. So first of all, what is the Catholic understanding of Scripture? Well, Scripture is not a textbook that answers every conceivable theological, practical, or liturgical question we might have about Christian faith and practice. Rather, Scripture is an inspired witness to the life and teaching and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the life and teaching of the apostles. So it's a beautiful source, an inspired source for reflection, for prayer, for meditation, for liturgical use that builds us up and edifies us and helps us to grow in our knowledge of God. Its use is particularly apt for prayer and meditation and liturgy, but it's not a theological textbook answering every possible question. That's precisely the sense that Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when he says that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. This is exactly what it is for. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Notice that he doesn't say, you know, answering every conceivable theological question, that the man of God might be perfect. Now, you understand the context here. Christ Jesus himself tells us, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what does that mean? He expounds that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is what perfection looks like in the Christian life. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Greek word there is ergon agathon, every good work, ergon agathon. Now, if you go trace out the use of that phrase, ergon agathon, in the New Testament, you'll find that it always refers to moral works, works of charity, you know, what we'd call good works, as it were. So that's exactly what Scripture is for. Scripture is there to equip us that we might be morally perfect, to live out the Christian faith in obedience to the moral commands of the gospel. So it just is completely silent on the question of, you know, theological method or hermeneutics or magisterial authority, anything like that. It just doesn't deal with the theological question that Protestants try to squeeze into the text. Now, when you back up and read the rest of the book and in all the pastoral epistles, the position for Protestants gets even harder. Because what are the scriptures that Paul is talking about? When he speaks to Timothy, he says, the scriptures that you have known from childhood. Now, Timothy, of course, was raised by a Jewish woman, had a Gentile father. What are those scriptures that he knew from childhood? Well, of course, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. It says nothing about the New Testament. So if you did try to squeeze the doctrine of sola scriptura out of this text, it would leave you with what? The early church canon of the Old Testament alone. All right? And no Protestant wants to go there. Back up even further into chapter 2. And you do get a picture of how Paul understands the authoritative transmission of the Christian faith, and it's not through Scripture alone. Rather, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, what is it, verse 2, he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me, what you heard from me, what you heard from me, oral transmission, before many witnesses, entrust this to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. All right? So Paul speaks about the oral transmission of the gospel, Timothy receiving that oral transmission from faithful witnesses, then being commissioned to hand that on to other faithful men. And then in Titus, the very next book, Paul speaking to Titus says, the reason I left you in Crete is that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders or presbyters, priests, in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, the husband of but one wife, and his children are believers, the bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless, has to correct false teaching and confirm in sound doctrine and instruction. So Paul's method of handing on the faith is oral transmission by apostolic commission, fan into the flame, he says to Timothy, the gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands, and appoint elders, priests, in every town as I have directed you. Then what do you do in the worship of the church? Well, then, you know, the bishop, he's actually not talking to the congregation here. He says to Timothy, the bishop can read Scripture and be built up so that he's equipped for every good work. And we're talking here about the moral works, all right? Yeah, doesn't say anything about theological exposition.
Thank you so much for your call.
We got a call from Jocelyn in Dubuque, Iowa, I think it was, and wanted to know about the Catholic canon of the Old Testament. We lost her call, but Jocelyn, if you're still there, I'm going to go ahead and answer the question briefly. The question was, why do we have extra books in our Old Testament? And of course, we don't have any extra books. The Protestant Church is missing some of the essential books of the Old Testament canon, but we didn't add anything. They're the ones that took them away. The canon of the Old Testament is comprised of Hebrew texts that were produced in Palestine, of course, in the Promised Land. And then after the exile, when the Babylonian exile, when so many of the Jews were scattered throughout the world, there was a very large Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. And they produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint. And when they did so, they included some of the Jewish literature from the diaspora community, from those Jews that were outside of Jerusalem. And that included seven books that have come to be called the Deuterocanonical books, and so they were disseminated in that canon of Scripture as sacred Scripture. That's the canon of the Old Testament, the list of books in the Old Testament that the early church received, the earliest Christians used and worshipped from and prayed from, that the apostles cited, that Jesus cited. Most of the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are taken from the Septuagint. and the earliest Christian fathers cite the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, including the Deuterocanonical texts, as sacred scripture. There were questions about a lot of the books in the Bible, not just the Deuterocanonicals, and so occasionally you would get different lists drawn up in antiquity about what counted as the Bible. Many books that we now accept and Protestants accept as part of the New Testament canon were also questioned. Books like Revelation, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, James, these were called into question. There were books that were included in some collections of the New Testament that now no one recognizes as scripture, except maybe the Coptics and the Armenians. Books like 1 Clement or the Shepherd of Hamas, the Epistle of Barnabas, and so forth. And so there was a little bit of flux. Now, in the 4th century, we had a few councils in North Africa, and the authority of Pope Damasus I, with the help of St. Jerome, a great biblical scholar, gave shape and form to the canon. And it didn't really enter into the discussions. Again, it didn't become a point of controversy until the Protestant Reformation, and the Council of Trent finally had to dogmatically define the content of the canon, which is the right and due of the Church to whom Christ has given the authority to pass on the faith. And the reason they did so is the Protestants found the deuterocanonical books to be very inconvenient doctrinally, because it contained such practices and doctrines as prayers for the dead, the intercession of the saints, but two things that the Protestants wanted to do away with. And so it's very convenient for them to dismiss those books from their canon of Scripture. Luther even called into question New Testament books like James and the so-called anti-legumina of the New Testament. And to this day, there are Lutheran theologians that are not sure what the canon of the Bible is because of the doubts that Luther cast on it. So they hesitate to affirm some of these books, even in the New Testament. But that's why the Protestant and Catholic Bibles differ. I hope that's answered your question.
Yes, Dr. Anders?
Yes, hi, Jeff.
I've been studying the Catholic faith for quite some time, and one thing that I'm really having a hard time wrapping my head around is that Catholics draw their doctrines, for lack of a better word, from sacred scripture and what is called sacred tradition. What I don't understand is who decides what these traditions are. Where are they listed? How can I review them when there are instances of salvation? They all culminate in baptism, every one of them, in the book of Acts, every one. And obviously these are adults. I hear sacred tradition says, well, we can baptize infants. I mean, that's just an example. I do see that the Catholic Church is the only church that with a straight face can say we are the original church. That I get. But this thing about sacred tradition, it seems very murky to me. Anyway.
Okay, yeah, I really appreciate that question, and I understand where you're coming from, because I used to have the same difficulty myself. What exactly counts as tradition? Of what value is tradition? If I can't lay my finger on it and go, here is a list of all the traditions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, now, if it's useful to you, do you have access to the internet by any chance?
Sure.
Okay. I have written, I'm going to answer your question on air, but I want to direct you to a resource that will give you more detail. I wrote an article exactly on this topic, and the title of the article is On the Usefulness of Tradition. On the Usefulness of Tradition. And if you search for my name, David Anders, you'll find I give a kind of a detailed response to exactly this. What counts as tradition? How do we know it? And of what value is it, you know, to actually discerning the content of the Christian faith? Okay, so go look at that. But let me give you a kind of a thumbnail answer. First of all, I've heard it sort of bandied about before that Catholics are unable to kind of lay their hand on a definitive list of traditions. And that's just fundamentally not true, all right? Now, there are a ton of traditions that in Catholic faith, so it's a rather lengthy list. But there's a scholar by the name of Denzinger, who has a book called The Enchiridion Symbolorum. He wrote it in Latin, but you can find English translations online. That's just a definitive list of all church teachings and pronouncements of popes and councils and synods and so forth, all the way down through history. If you pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you flip through the index in the back and you look at the sources that are given in citation for, you know, various teachings and doctrines, you'll find, and they're listed in order according to priority. So sacred scripture comes first, and then you're going to find teachings of popes and councils, and then you're also going to find extensive lists of citations from liturgies, both Eastern and Western, writings of the Church Fathers, saints and doctors, canon law, you know, it's extensively documented in the Index of the Catechism. So being able to lay your hands on the actual content of Catholic tradition is really remarkably easy. It's not hard to find out what it is, all right? But now let me go to a kind of a theoretical question about, well, why tradition? Why the necessity of tradition? Why not Scripture alone and so forth? And I would urge you to consider this question. What provision did Christ make for the handing on and transmission of the Christian faith, all right? What does he actually say about handing on the Christian faith? Well, the first thing that Christ sort of definitively gives and says, pass this on to subsequent generations, is in fact the liturgy. When in the upper room, he gives us the elements of the liturgy, the elements of the Mass, and says, do this in memory of me. And then when you turn to St. Paul's writings in the book of 1 Corinthians, and keeping in mind that when Paul wrote Corinthians, there wasn't a stitch of the New Testament that had been written, except maybe one or two of his own letters. So there were no Gospels. So everything that had been transmitted to the churches that Paul founded came by way of oral tradition. And he specifically says, when talking about the liturgy, he says, the traditions that I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you, namely, and then he gives out the elements of the liturgy and tells how to perform the sacred Mass. All right. The idea of Christ's foundation of tradition, Christ standing at the headwaters of Catholic tradition, is clearly instantiated right there in the teaching of the New Testament. And the liturgy really stands preeminently, the primacy of place, when we're talking about the content of sacred tradition. So then when you look at somebody like St. Basil the Great, who's writing in the 4th century, in his treatise on the Holy Spirit, talks about how we know the content of the faith, how it's handed on, how it's passed on. He points specifically to elements of the liturgy that are not reflected in the explicit words of sacred scripture, and says, but we know these things are of apostolic origin. You know, an example that he gives is the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit onto the gifts in the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, something that is found in the earliest strata of the tradition, but it's not mentioned explicitly in the text of the New Testament. The addition of a small amount of water to the wine before the consecration is another one of these traditions that we find goes all the way back to the apostolic era. And then, of course, there is another kind of tradition, which is the growing body of authoritative teaching by the successor of the apostles, the bishops, in council, that also is authoritative and binding for the life of the faith. And that's something we also find has its origin in Christ when he commissions the apostles and gives them authority to teach. Says, go therefore and teach all nations, whatever I've commanded you, and I promise to be with you, a promise of divine assistance. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me, and so forth. When you look at the book of Acts, how did the early church actually handle doctrinal controversy? What was the source that they went to define the contents of the faith? You find in Acts chapter 15, they went exactly to that principle of apostolic authority. So you have the bishops of the church, the apostles of the church, meeting in council, making a decision, saying it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay the following requirements on you. So we have the tradition founded by Christ, the teaching authority of the church, and then, of course, in subsequent generations, the apostles do in fact write the scriptures, and then the church dogmatically defines the content of the canon. So you have those three pillars of Catholic teaching: the scriptures, the tradition, and the teaching authority of the church. But the very first one that came from Christ was, of course, tradition.
Hello, TJ. What's your question today?
I'm a believer, and I'm not Catholic, but I have a number of Catholic friends or people that grew up like going to Catholic school, and they share it with me that, and I would ask them, like, you know, and talk about the Bible in my life and my walk, and they would tell me they have never even, like, kind of encouraged to read the Bible for themselves. That's really bothersome to me, and I can't put all Catholicism in a box and saying that every Catholic school is doing this, but I do tend to find amongst people that are Catholic that there's not a lot of, like, just self-pursuing of reading the gospel and the word for themselves.
Okay, I appreciate that, TGL. An awful lot. I really appreciate it. A couple thoughts that I'd like to share and questions I might ask of you. Before the invention of printing in the 15th century, how many Christians do you think in the world at any time in history could possibly have had access to a complete text of the scriptures or had the literacy to read them?
Honestly, I think that's kind of answering my question with another question.
Sure, but I raise the question for this reason, that if it were absolutely necessary for a Christian, for his spiritual well-being, to pick up a paper copy of the Bible and read it through on his own, then Christ really left us in a pretty bad situation when he ascended into heaven. He did so because, first of all, Christ never made any mention of the Bible whatsoever at all. He did reference the Old Testament prophets and the Law of Moses, but he made no mention whatsoever at all of the New Testament. Never mentioned it. Never talked about the 27 books of the New Testament. Gave no instructions about their reading or study at all.
And they hadn't been written yet.
And they hadn't been written, all right? And so, you know, for the first generation, the church was absolutely deprived of this resource. And then, of course, once they had been written, it took centuries for them to be circulated through the churches and then to be actually gathered together into codices and actually proclaimed sacred scripture and recognized as canonical, which process happened under the guidance and leadership of the Catholic Church, in particular under Pope Damasus in the 380s. All right. And then even after they were declared canonical, what is the form that was traditionally of their use? It was liturgical proclamation. They were recognized as the Word of God because these were the texts that were retained and read within the churches. I point this out because if you go back over the 2,000-year history of Christianity, you will find that the use the church has always made of sacred scripture is a liturgical use, the communal reading of the Word of God in the context of public worship or liturgy. And that is something that all Catholics have always had and always enjoyed. The idea that an individual Catholic needs to lay hands on, you know, a paper copy of the Bible and study and read it as if it were some sort of textbook of theology and they need to kind of figure out the theses on their own, that has no basis in the teaching of Jesus, and it has no basis in history or tradition. That's really something. And for that matter, I should point out, it's not even the way the earliest Protestants approached the Bible. I myself did my graduate research on the Protestant reformer John Calvin, and as much as Calvin extolled the value of the Word of God, he had remarkably little to say about the obligation of individual Christians to pick it up and read it on their own. He thought they needed to come listen to him preach on it. Yeah. He didn't have much to say about picking up and reading it. That's really kind of a modern innovation. Now, is it useful? Absolutely, it's useful. As a Catholic, I read the Bible all the time. I have multiple copies. It's not true that Catholics don't read the Bible. We do. I just want to make the point that even if a Catholic layperson did not physically own a copy of the Bible and study it for himself, it's not like he would be deprived of the Word of God. He goes to Mass. He hears the entire Bible read through at Mass together with the church, which is where the scriptures were written, for whom they were composed.
Sure.
You know, St. Paul himself gives instructions. Hey, read my letter in the churches. That's how he addresses all of them to the community.
Yeah.
So it's within the body of the church, given to us by Christ. It's the proper mode for understanding and assimilating the Word of God.
Let's go to Cicely in Anchorage, Alaska, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Cicely. How are you today?
Hi, I'm good. How are you?
Very good. What's your question today?
So my question is, in conversation with Protestants, how do I respond when they say that they believe that the Holy Spirit leads them to the understanding of what Scripture really means? I'm wondering why they believe that, and how do I respond?
Okay, thank you so much. As to why they believe it, this is a key Protestant doctrine that we find in the writings of the 16th century Protestant reformers. It's pretty clear in the thought of Ulrich Zwingli, who was one of the earliest Reformed theologians, wrote a book in 1522, I think, called On the Clarity and Certainty of the Word of God, in which he asserted that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a single believer was sufficient to give absolute certainty and clarity regarding the understanding of the Scriptures. And he tried to contrast that to what he saw as the confusion and lack of clarity in the Catholic magisterium and Catholic tradition. So he set up the individual as an absolute authoritative interpreter as over against the church and her traditions. It gets carried over again by John Calvin, who makes much of the idea of the illumination of the Holy Spirit in his works, especially the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so it was carried on into Protestant tradition. The irony, of course, is that what was initially conceived as a way of bringing certainty and clarity to one's understanding of the Bible has in fact brought the exact opposite. There's a great book, I think the author's name McKnight, Carolyn McKnight, something McKnight, it's called Orthodoxies in Massachusetts, that displays how Calvinism, when it arrived in the New World in New England, instantly broke off into multiple competing orthodoxies, different sects. Even within the Calvinist family, they couldn't agree on even the core doctrines of Calvinism, let alone, you know, Protestantism more broadly. The principle of private interpretation, the individual interpreter inspired by the Holy Spirit, has certainly not brought unanimity or certainty to the understanding of the sacred text. In fact, it's brought this incredible explosion of denominations. There is a new Protestant denomination formed every 24 hours. Excuse me, two every 24 hours. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Protestant Seminary, has asserted something like 45,000 different Protestant denominations, all claiming to give a clear and certain exposition of the sacred text. Even in the 16th century, I remember there was John Calvin wrote a little book called On the Supper of the Lord, all right, and which he bemoaned the differences in opinion that Protestants had about the nature of the Lord's Supper. And he said, you know, it's completely necessary that the wise, meaning me, Calvin, and people like me, come to agreement on this, because the rest of the Christian world is sort of sitting back with bated breath waiting for us to give them clarity and certainty.
Really?
And we have to have certainty because our salvation depends on it. That's what he wrote. And, of course, even the first reformers, Zwingli and Luther, couldn't agree on the nature of the Lord's Supper, and hence they could never form one church. They were, you know, two denominations, if you will, from the very beginning, and then it's just been splitting and splitting ever since. So, you know, when someone tells me that they're certain about the meaning of Scripture because God has inspired them or led them personally, they can always come back and say, well, I'm the one guy who's finally gotten it right. And I find that that's not an uncommon response. When you point out to them, well, the Baptists don't agree, the Presbyterians don't agree, the Lutherans don't agree, they say, well, they're all wrong. You know, but
yeah.
I'm the one that's finally got it.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the certain kind of solipsism there, I alone am right, you know. The absurdity of the thing is sometimes lost on them, but if you can let them see that they're just, you know, the latest in a long line.
They're
just the 45,001 interpretation of Scripture, you see that the principle itself is kind of incoherent, all right? Then I would also challenge them to say, well, how do you know if you claim that the Holy Spirit's inspiring you to understand the Bible and give you certainty, how do you know it's the Holy Spirit? All right. How can you identify? How can you reliably identify these internal experiences with God? All right. And what it usually boils down to is what one friend of mine calls the FIF, the funny internal feeling.
Oh yeah.
All right. You know. Well, I get warm fuzzies when I read the Bible, so I know that must be God. Now the funny thing is that the Catholic Church believes very much in the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but does not identify it with funny internal feelings. On the contrary, funny internal feelings are no indication that God is speaking to you. All right. The only indication that the Lord is moving you by His Holy Spirit is that we're growing in faith and charity. And charity includes unanimity with the church that He founded. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, Paul makes it very clear that if we have disagreements, doctrinal disagreements even, with one another, this is a sign that we're not somehow living the life of perfect charity. He insists that we agree on absolutely everything, 1 Corinthians 1:10. So our unanimity with the church, he says, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So knowing that we're in unity with the church founded by Christ, submissive to her authority, is one element of the charity we must have as evidence of our submission to the Holy Spirit.
Let's go now to Tony in Northern Virginia. Hey, Tony, what's your question today?
I was listening to you guys earlier, and I still have a hard time understanding. I tried to explain the difference between our Catholic Bible, Protestant Bible, this friend of mine. You know, I get all twisted up in my explanation. But I know that we have seven books more than the Protestant Bible. I just don't have a simple way, or at least a decent way to explain it.
I got a very easy way to explain it. The Protestants took seven books out of the Bible because they didn't like them.
That's pretty much it.
That's a very easy explanation. Now, if you ask a Protestant about it, they're going to try to nuance that answer a good bit, but essentially it boils down to they took them out. All right, they took them out because they didn't like them.
Yeah, didn't agree with their theology or...
Didn't like... You know, when I was a small child, I remember picking up a Bible that had the Deuterocanonicals in it, and I went to one of my parents, and I said, what's with these books? And they said, oh, those are Catholic books. They don't really belong in the Bible. And I said, well, how do you know that? And they said, well, they can't be in the Bible because they teach Catholic doctrine. You know, they teach bad theology.
Okay.
And I went, okay, and how are you defining bad theology? Well, theology that doesn't agree with my interpretation of the Bible, you know. So,
circular logic. Thank you so much for your call there, Tony. Let's go to Rick in Grand Forks, North Dakota. What's your question today, Rick?
I'm just wondering why you guys place so much emphasis on the word Catholic. I mean, why aren't you just Christians? I mean, when you look back on the Catholic religion, and you got all these traditions and things you guys do. And you ask most people, why are you Catholic? They'll say, well, my parents were. They don't have a clue. I mean, you don't have to become a Catholic to be saved. And that's my point. You guys think you're like this higher club or something.
Well, you know, why don't you put the question to me, Rick? You said you ask a lot of people, why are you Catholic? And they tell you it's because of their parentage. I was not raised in a Catholic family.
Me neither. I was raised
in a deeply anti-Catholic tradition where I was taught that the Catholic Church was literally the Antichrist and the Whore of Babylon and so forth. So it certainly was...
Yeah, but if you do ask most people, they'll say, well, my parents were Catholic.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, we've got a billion-something Catholics in the world, and it's a tradition that has lasted since the foundation of the Church by Christ, and thanks be to God, most people who are Catholic do bring their children up in the faith, as they should. And so I was raised in the Catholic tradition is a perfectly legitimate, authentic, and appropriate response that anybody should have. And yet in every age, the Church manages to win tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of converts from every nation, language, tongue, and so forth. I myself among them, all right? Now, so the question, why then would I, as a convert, why an adult convert, why would I in principle join the Catholic faith, all right, given that it has all these traditions and so forth? Well, the only reason I would join the Catholic faith is because I believe that the Catholic Church is the institution founded by Jesus Christ to be the sacrament of salvation for the entire world. You speak of tradition. The tradition simply means something that has been handed on. That's what the word tradition means, to hand on. Now, you'll know when you study the words of Christ, you will see that Christ gave us the principle of tradition when he said to his disciples, to the 11 in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore into all nations, make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Well, when Christ gave that command, he didn't tell them to write anything down. He didn't hand them a book. He didn't reference the New Testament that had not yet been written. Rather, he gave them a body of oral tradition. All of his teaching was delivered orally. None of it was written down in his lifetime. He gave them a body of oral tradition, and he gave them the command, the positive command, to hand that on to subsequent generations. When the apostles took up that charge, we read about it in their letters. St. Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says, speaking of the liturgy, he says, the tradition that I receive from the Lord, I hand on to you, namely, and then he gives the elements of the liturgy. And he also points to the principle of Catholicity. He says it's necessary that it be celebrated the same way throughout the entire world. If anyone wants to be contentious, he writes, note that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The church, as established by Jesus Christ, is a visible society with a hierarchical government, and it's possible to be admitted to it or to be excluded from it. So Christ himself gives instructions about excluding people from the church if they're manifest sinners. St. Paul does the same thing. And he gives this incredible promise to the church. He says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So it's out of fidelity to Christ that we believe membership in the church that he founded is necessary because Christ made it necessary. You're correct when you say that it is not absolutely necessary for a person to be a Catholic in order to be saved. God can save anybody he wants through any means that he wants, however he wants, under any circumstance that he wants. And yet, that doesn't take anything away from the fact that Christ did in fact establish the church. He promised, on this rock I will build my church. He called all people to membership in that church, and he gave the church an incredible promise. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And the gates of hell, he said, would never prevail against it. It's because of my faith in that church, founded by Christ, handed down for 2,000 years by the tradition established by Jesus, that I became a Catholic, and I stepped away from a tradition that was founded by men in the 16th century.
There you go. Rick, thank you so much for your call, and do call us back sometime. Let's go to Steve in Illinois, listening on FM 95.9. Hello, Steve. What's your question today?
Hey, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I still attend Southern Baptist, and I'm active in the church. But the question I had, and I'll make it short, I've heard the question asked, you know, how do we know the books of the Bible that's in our Bible? I have the English Standard Version of the Bible I use. How do we know those are the books that God intended to be in the Bible? How did they arise from that authority? Or how did they decide what book should be in the Bible and what book shouldn't be?
Okay, Steve, I am so glad you asked that question. I wish I had 10 minutes to talk about it. I want to give out One thing before I go, please get a hold of the book, Where We Got the Bible, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church by Henry Graham. Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church by Henry Graham. He goes into all the history, which I'm not going to have time to go into. But in a nutshell, you're absolutely right. The only way that we know with certainty what books should and should not be in the Bible is if some divine authority can tell us. We must know by divine authority. Otherwise, it's just guesswork. And, of course, the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther threw the contents of the biblical canon, the table of contents, as it were, into disarray by questioning the list that had been produced by the Catholic Church. And in doing so, rendered Christian faith utterly insecure. Because unless you can know the table of contents with certainty, the Protestants have 66 books. Well, why not 65? Why not 33? Yeah. And as soon as you begin to pose the question, well, how do you know Esther should be in the Bible? It doesn't even mention God. How do you know Ecclesiastes should be in the Bible? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? You very quickly descend into either just rank fideism, I know because I just say it so, or rank skepticism. But God doesn't want us to be skeptical about the contents of the faith. He wants us to have certainty, which is why he gave us a divine teaching authority, the Catholic Magisterium, and said, I will be with you to the end of the age. So in the late 4th century, these controversies really came to a head. There were church councils in Hippo and Rome, Alexandria, that defined the contents of the canon. They did so based on criteria like apostolic authorship, antiquity, and especially the liturgical use of the church. So they went to those churches that had been founded by apostles and said, what are you guys reading in the liturgy? And that's the list that they went to work on. And then guided by the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts 15, this seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay these requirements on you. Here are the books.
Thank you for joining us this time on Call to Communion. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.